Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4. We've had a good series over the last 3 weeks as we have looked at the book of Ruth. You'll recall we began this because in our Bible survey, we just weren't able to devote any time at all to the book of Ruth. And I thought that was a shame, so we've been spending 1 week at a time looking basically at each chapter. We divided a little bit different in the first lessons. But throughout the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter 3 last week. And tonight, we bring to an end our study of the book of Ruth. And I hope that you found it to be as edifying and as valuable as I have. To bring us up to speed and to remind us what we've been looking at, you will recall that there was an Israelite family, a man by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They had two boys as well. And during a time of famine, they were forced to leave their homeland in Bethlehem of Judah and to go into the land of Moab, over on the other side of the Dead Sea, over east of where Bethlehem is. While there, both of the sons of Naomi and Elimelech married Moabite women. And then, after having married Moabite women, who we can assume were proselytes, we noticed, I think, from our first lesson that the assumption seems to be pretty clearly that they were proselytes. But having married Moabite women, then a great disaster comes upon this family of Elimelech and Naomi in the fact that Elimelech dies. Both of the boys die. And Naomi is put in a situation then when the famine is over that she desires to return back to Bethlehem. And she sets out to go, and initially both of her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, begin with her on the way back. And she recognizes the fact that this is not going to be an easy thing. She recognizes the fact that it would call upon her daughters-in-law to leave their own people. And she urges them not to go. Orpah goes along with what Naomi said, and she returns back. But Ruth, this honorable, loving woman, goes with Naomi and makes some of the most beautiful statements back in chapter 1 about the kind of commitment she's going to make to Naomi that I think is a reflection of the commitment that she had already made to God. And we observe throughout that those wonderful words back in chapter 1 that so often are heard in wedding ceremonies are not words that were spoken from a bride to a groom or a groom to a bride, but actually are words that are spoken by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law that describe this kind of commitment. Having returned back to Bethlehem, Ruth, at the encouragement of Naomi, goes to the field of a near relative of theirs by the name of Boaz. And she engages in what was the custom as ordained by the law of Moses to glean in the field. And you'll remember, we looked at what the law had taught about gleaning, that they weren't supposed to take every little piece of grain or every single olive or grape that would be upon the vine and to take it for themselves. Instead, as a provision for the widow, a provision for the poor, they were actually to leave the corners. They were actually, if something fell along the way, they were to leave it. So Ruth goes to this field of Boaz, a near relative, and she begins to glean. She begins to get to know Boaz a little bit, and he, in fact, is very kind to her, allowing her not simply to glean at the corners or the edges of the field, but actually to glean among those that are reaping, and actually to be in a position in which they will drop some of the things for her so she'll have even more. We learned in our lesson last week that at the urging of her mother-in-law, Naomi, she goes to Boaz and actually makes a request of him that he would become to her a kinsman redeemer. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about some of the provisions that were a part of the old law, whereby land was not something that was totally abandoned or totally sold permanently, whereby even a person, if a person was sold into slavery, they could be redeemed by a new relative. Something that would sometimes even involve marriage in the case of the Levirate marriage when a brother whose wife, a brother who died and whose wife had no children, the law provided that that brother was to take that wife and to raise up children for his brother. All of these things enter into what this request is that Ruth makes of Boaz. And when we left last week in our study, we noted that Boaz is not at all reluctant to act upon that request. However, there is a legal matter that has to take precedent, and that is the fact that there is a nearer relative to Naomi and to Ruth that first has to have the option of redemption. And that brings us up to speed in what we're going to look at tonight as we look at the last chapter of this wonderful book, look at the book of Ruth. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of the last part of Ruth as we look at lesson 4, and let's look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Read with me if you would. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, my right of redemption, for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Now let's think for a little bit about some of the points that are made here. I find it interesting, and we want to observe this as we look throughout chapter 4, that this near relative that is closer to them than Boaz is never mentioned by name. I don't know exactly why that is, but I can't help but wonder that, as we will notice at the end of our lesson, that here we're looking at those that will become the great grandparents of King David. Don't you sometimes wonder if perhaps that near relative that might well have been known still among Israel might have wished that he had acted a little different, or might have wished that he had chosen something a little different, and he might well have been a part of that royal lineage. But that's a supposition on our part. Notice right to begin with, Boaz goes to the elders at the gate. And this is not uncommon to see Scripture referring to the elders of the city at a gate. Some excavations that have been done in the ancient city of Dan, dating back to about the time of Ruth, reveal something very interesting in the very architecture of the city that seems to reflect what's being talked about here. There is a bench near the gate of the city. It's a 15-foot bench where this kind of meeting that is described here could take place. In fact, over time, the word in Hebrew that would refer to gate would also come to refer to assembly. In the ancient code of Hammurabi, the Akkadian word baptum would literally mean gate, but there are times that it is used to refer to the assembly that takes place at the gate. So that's what we're talking about here as he goes to the near relative and goes to the elders. Now, I want you to notice in our reading that it mentions that Naomi had sold the land of Elimelech. But look back in Leviticus chapter 25, something we noted last week, and something that I think is important for us to understand. This is so different from the way that our culture works and our country works. And we're not talking about something in which if I sell some property or I am forced because of finances to give property at a certain price, we're not looking at something in which I can have the right to redeem that back. And I might be able to purchase it back. But this is even a little bit different. I want you to notice Leviticus 25, verse 23, and let's go down to verse 31. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until... Remember last week we talked about this year of Jubilee, in which there would be a release of these things that had been sold until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Notice, if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses in villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Now, a lot of technical details there, but the point we want to notice from this is simply the fact that because of her poverty, and I don't find anything in the text that really indicates when and at what point this land was sold. If you found that, please bring that to my attention. But it was at some point sold. And now the issue is redeeming that. What's different about just selling that is, you know, if I sell some property today, then the highest bidder out there, anybody has a right to do that. What we're talking about with this is the original owner has the first right of redemption. And that's what we're looking at in this. Naomi has sold the land, and now there is the offer for redemption. Boaz is wanting to see if this nearer relative will act upon that. Now, I find something that we need to observe about this interesting as well. Generally, in ancient cultures, women did not have the same right of property ownership and land ownership that the man would have. What we're looking at is when, in fact, this death had taken place, then she had that right. At first, we notice in our text here in verse 4 in the reading, that this nearer relative wants to act upon that right of redemption, doesn't he? When he first learns that there's just property involved, he says, I'll redeem it. But there is a connection that exists between, and I don't think I have this part on it. We'll just summarize this. There's a connection that exists between the land and Ruth that then changes the whole perspective that this nearer relative has on the matter. Because when in fact he realizes that Ruth is part of the bargain too, he doesn't want to act upon that. Why is it that he doesn't want to act upon that? Well, he recognizes the fact that, yes, it would be an opportunity for him to expand his possessions, but he would, if he redeems the land and then takes Ruth as a wife and then tries to raise up seed for her, then it would in fact be that he's basically dividing his own inheritance, dividing that which would go to his family and to his sons. And so he chooses not to act upon that choice. Now, let's move further in the reading, and let's read from verse 7, back in chapter 4, through chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 12. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's and from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the houses of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Now let's notice a few things about this. Notice, first of all, this rather odd reference from our standpoint in which they remove the sandal. Can you imagine that going into a mortgage company and, "All right, I'm going to give, you know, take your shoe off." You know, that seems odd to us. But understand that probably a lot of those things that are a part of our custom of land possession and exchange would seem odd. You know, you're not talking about something in which there's surveyors and something in which there's termite inspections and all that kind of thing. So understand that was just a part of what was involved in this. Now, you'll remember in our study last week when we noticed in Deuteronomy 25, about that law that was specific to a brother's wife, that when in fact the brother refused to take the widow of his brother that had not had any children, refused that, there was the removal of the sandal that was involved. In fact, this would even be a badge of dishonor that would be placed on such a man. It's different, though, in this circumstance, because you're not talking about a brother, you're talking about a near relative. And so, even though there's some similarities, there is not the shame that is involved with a refusal to accept that initial redemption. Notice as well in our reading that the statement is made there in verse 9, "I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." So, he redeems it. He buys it back from whoever it was sold to. That's not brought out as well. But here we see that he purchases it back, so once again, he can put it into the family once again. Now, we notice something else in this reading, that for the first time, we learn exactly which one of the brothers, the sons of Naomi and Elimelech, that was the husband of Ruth. Prior to this, the text is not indicated to us, but it was, in fact, Mahlon, and we learn from this that it was as a result of this union to Mahlon that this becomes a part of the possession of Ruth as well. And we could compare this to Deuteronomy 25 again, similar to the way in which when a brother takes the widow of his brother, there is the continuation of the property, continuation of those things that belong within the family. And one last thing that I'd like us to notice here about this, you'll notice that his position at the gate is spoken of. And that goes back to what we mentioned at the beginning. When Boaz first goes to this close relative and then calls the other elders of the city to sit and to witness their transaction, witness their discussion, it infers to us, as we'll see throughout Scripture, that this was an important place of meeting, an important position of authority and respect. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31 with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 31. This wonderful passage that speaks to us about the virtuous or the worthy woman. There's a little statement that's made in there that probably, if we don't have a real good picture in our mind of this custom and of the culture that is described here in Ruth, it won't hit home with us as much as it will if we think about that. Notice Proverbs chapter 31, verse 23, as it talks about all of these virtues of this woman. Listen to verse 23. It says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." Now notice, because of her virtue, just like the virtue of Ruth here, she is in a position where her husband is not shamed. You know, if the wife that's described here in Proverbs 31, or if Ruth, as she becomes the wife of Boaz, was an irreputable woman, was a woman of questionable virtue, then it would be a disgrace if that the husband of such a woman were to sit in the gates of the city, to sit in those meetings among the elders of the city, to decide things or to make judgments or to hear transactions such as we saw in the first part of this chapter. But Proverbs 31 is praising this virtuous woman who does her husband good, who honors him and it makes reference to this very idea. It's not the idea just standing in the doorway, you know, here that he, beginning of verse 23, is known in the gates. Instead, it's that idea of the association of the place of meeting, the place of decisions and transactions that takes place at the gate. And the elders in verses 11 and 12 acknowledge as well this union, and they bless it, and they bless its conception. Now, there's one last thing that we want to notice as we bring our study of Ruth to an end, and that is how this book ends. And I'd like for us to read from verse 13 down to verse 22, because I think what we're going to find is ultimately the reason that this rather touching and personal and in many respects very romantic story is nestled within these historical books is largely because of what it reveals to us in the last part of this chapter. Let's read Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to the end of the book. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. I want you to notice a few things that we can see in these last few verses. Boaz assumes care for both Ruth and Naomi. And this sets, I think, a wonderful example. If you turn in your New Testaments over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that when it comes to God's plan for the way in which care is to be provided for those who are in situations in which perhaps they're not able to provide for themselves, we see that as God would see it, the first option, the first avenue by which that care is to be provided is not to be looking out to others. It's not to be that we look to the state. It's not to be that even we are to look to God's people. But instead, it is to be the family that is to be that first line of defense, that first line of provision. So it is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You notice with me verse 8, which will tell us, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Skip down to verse 16. "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows." You know, unfortunately, within the last couple of generations, there's been so much controversy and division over the role of the church in providing such care. And I think in the process, we sometimes miss that if, in fact, we don't follow what God has said here, that the first line of provision is to be family, just as in the case of Boaz here. I'm sure there was difficulty associated with this. There was responsibility associated with it. But it was his responsibility, and he took that. You know, when in fact, in our generation, we fail to look to the family first, and we assume that the state must act upon that, or we assume that the church needs to be in a position in which they assume all kinds of responsibility. Notice this text tells us a couple of things. Number one, the church becomes burdened in the process. You know, when it's doing some things, it can't do other things. But secondly, it deprives the family, or it puts the family in a position where they're not doing what they ought to be doing for one another. And I think that's an interesting element that we see. Well, back in Ruth chapter 4, notice verse 16 tells us that Naomi became a nurse to this child that is born to Boaz and to Ruth. Now, as we look at this word, you know, we might hear that term, and we might associate it with the idea that sometimes used, particularly in ancient times, of one who is a wet nurse that would nurse a child. Now, that's not the word that's used here. The Hebrew word aman means to be sure or steadfast or faithful in care for another person. This is in contrast to a different word that's found over in Exodus 2 and verse 7. There you will remember that in the example of Moses, when Moses is left and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and then Moses' sister goes and gets Moses' mother and brings her back to care for Moses, there it uses the Hebrew word yanak, which means literally to suckle. So there, she's a nurse in the sense of actually feeding the child, breastfeeding the child in that way. And that's not what we're talking about here with Naomi. Now, the name that's given to this child is very interesting. They called his name Obed, and Obed means serving one. And it most likely refers to what he would become to them. He would be a blessing to them. He would be one that would bless and serve not only his mother, not only his father, but his grandmother as well. Then the last part of the chapter, where it goes through and describes this connection. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. I think, of course, is why we see this book included in this history. Because here we are given a glimpse and how God in His providence provided the means by which those in the family line of David would have a kinsman redeemer, would have redemption. Even one that would have been normally thought outside of the covenant relationship with God proves to be one that is faithful, one that is loving, one that is sacrificial in her care for Naomi. And so the book bears the name not of Naomi, it bears not the name of Boaz, but bears the name of Ruth. You know, the Bible indicates to us a number of things that I think are important for us as we think about this. Over in Matthew chapter 1, you will recall, and we noticed this in our Bible survey in the class recently where we talked about David. And we're going to talk about him some more tomorrow night if you're able to come and be with us. But notice here in Matthew chapter 1 how it identifies Jesus. It's important for us to understand that this one who would become the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Notice what Matthew tells us through the Holy Spirit. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is not son in the sense of Obed was the son of Boaz, but it is son in the sense of a descendant. And that becomes very important because there would be prophecies connected with the descendants of David. You'll remember from our Bible survey that one of those promises was that there would be one on the throne of David forever. If we're not looking at Jesus Christ as that king that sits on the throne of David, then we have an unfulfilled promise in the promises of God. Notice as well, look over in John chapter 7 with me for a moment. John chapter 7. Jesus is of the seed of David. John 7, I'd like us to read together verses 40 through 42. John 7, verses 40 through 42. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Now, you'll remember the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, had prophesied the coming of one who would be a prophet like Moses. But notice it goes on to say, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come from Galilee?" Well, there was prophecy about that, but they were missing that. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes," listen, "from the seed of David and from the town," notice, the town where Naomi and Ruth returned to, the town of Boaz, the town of Obed, the town of Jesse, Bethlehem, where David was. Becomes very important. We're going to place all the pieces right together. If Jesus is the one that Scripture pointed to, then we must recognize the importance of the fact that He is of the seed of David. But one other element I think we need to notice about this, look over in Matthew chapter 22. Because in the very words that David, this man that would be the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz, in the very words that he would pen through the direction of the Holy Spirit, there is an allusion that is made to this one that would be a descendant of David, but would be so much more than just simply any other descendant. There were plenty of descendants that would come from David, some that were not even of the royal line in the sense that they didn't ascend to the throne. What makes Jesus, the son of Mary, the adopted son, if you will, of Joseph, any different? Well, listen in Matthew chapter 22 at a discussion that goes on that focuses on some words that David wrote. Verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Now this is going back to Matthew chapter 1, going back to John chapter 7. Notice what they said. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son," or the descendant, "of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Well, what's the Lord talking about here? Well, he then quotes, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Then no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now notice here in verse 44, we have this statement that comes from Psalm 110, in which David declares, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now what is he talking about? Jesus points out very clearly here the fact that one who would be this descendant of David, one of the seed of David, one who was the son of David, this one who would come as the king, as the Messiah, as the Christ, would also be one that King David himself would acknowledge as Lord. And that wouldn't be true if you're just simply talking about one that's a physical, earthly descendant. But if you're talking about one that is God in the flesh, that is, as a result of the conception of the Holy Spirit, God among men, Emmanuel, then in fact, we are talking about one in which David would call him Lord. One final text, and we'll bring our study to an end. Over in Revelation chapter 22, this beautiful connection that exists, whereby God, in the wonderful providence and chain of events that led to this wonderful, beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz bringing about the conception ultimately of a great grandson, David. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 speaks to us about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what Jesus says of himself that really points out the great significance of this. In the same way that David would point out that one of his descendants he would call Lord because he would be God in the flesh. Listen to what Jesus says of himself. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." Listen to this. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." How can he be the root and the offspring? You know, my children could be described as my offspring. There's not a way in the flesh that my children could be described as my root. But that's true of Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is that one that the Gospel of John will tell us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Nothing was made without Him. That's why this one who would descend from Boaz and Ruth, that would be the descendant of David, would be both the root and the offspring of David. Well, it's been a beautiful study. I appreciate your kind attention, and I appreciate so much your studying along with me in the Word of God as we looked at these wonderful truths that are found in this ancient book, but that points out to us so many things about our own service to God. Here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We studied about God's plan whereby this one that would come as our Redeemer, this one that would come as our king, ultimately came about in the flesh through this wonderful providential descent coming from Ruth. But you need to recognize that that's more than just a beautiful story. You can go and you can watch movies. You can go and you can read books that are wonderful stories. But this is something that affects our lives. This is something that calls upon us to make choices and decisions. Because there is, in fact, no one else that is root and offspring. There is no one else that is God in the flesh. There is no one else that is in a position to act as a redeemer for you and I, for the sin that separates us from God. I hope that as you've studied this these weeks, you will tonight take that lesson from this study. And if you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not call upon the one who offers his redeeming blood on your behalf? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've turned back to sin, think of it in the same sense as that poverty overtaking you and you've sold yourself back into the poverty of sin. But you have a kinsman redeemer that stands ever willing to take you back if you will simply repent, if you will simply confess and turn back to him. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?